For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Book of Acts, New Testament book. It's the fifth book in our New Testament. You can go ahead and turn there if you've got your Bibles. Let's go ahead and read just the first verse, and then I'll give some relevant background information that's going to help us as we study this book. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The author says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Okay, so right off the bat, we see that this is part of a two-volume work, right? At least two volumes. There's a previous book that he's assuming we've already read if we're, by the time we're reading this one. And fortunately, we have this previous volume. We have both volumes in this set. And as you can see, the book of Luke, the intro to this is very similar, and we're certain that these two books were originally written together. If you look at the book of Luke, which is just two books before the book of Acts, Luke chapter 1, he says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word." So you can see that, right here, this is an account not just of events that happened in our midst, but he's saying these are events that were fulfilled, things that were set into motion before the beginning of time, things that God knew were going to happen, things that God predicted would happen. And praise God that we get to be the witnesses, the people who are alive and who see these events unfolding, things that would leave the entire human race changed for the better. And he says they were handed down by those who were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And so this was not something that happened in some secret, secluded corner somewhere, but this is something that lots and lots and lots of people saw. There were eyewitnesses, people that could share what they heard, you know. Some people saw pretty much the whole thing, but a lot of people saw bits and pieces and can share their story. And so there's lots of these eyewitnesses who saw what happened. And he says, "Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed also good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." There's that same guy again. And he says, "I investigated everything from the beginning, probably interviewed these different eyewitnesses who had seen the events that had happened surrounding the person and the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the events that followed." And he says, "You know, I thought it would be good to write out everything that has happened, an orderly account, you know, because there might be some conflicting stories kicking around." And he says, "So that you may know the certainty of the things that you've been taught." So apparently this Theophilus guy, he had heard some things, he had been taught some things, maybe he was a little bit confused on some points, and he'd heard conflicting accounts. And what our author is attempting to do is to set everything out, to interview everyone, and to really get to the heart of what actually happened in Jerusalem, in Israel, in the first century BC. And so our author is Luke the physician. Our author is Luke the physician. And we know this partly just because, you know, they named the first book Luke. So that's usually a pretty good clue as to who wrote it. But, you know, the early sources that we've got, there's really no dispute as to who wrote this book. He doesn't actually name himself inside this book, but there are internal clues that help us to identify that Luke is the author of this book. You know, as we'll see as we read this, as we do this study, that the author, Luke, is saying they did this and they did that, but then they'll come to certain points in the narrative where he says, "And then we got on a ship and went somewhere. And then we went here, or we went there, or we saw this." And so what we see is that the author is no longer reporting on events that he heard, but he's actually reporting on events that he saw and witnessed firsthand. So he actually joins the scene at three different points in this story. These are called, creatively enough, the "we" passages, because of the use of the word "we did this and we did that." So really, anybody who's named in the book of Acts or the book of Luke, if it says Peter did this or Paul did that, we know that they were not the ones that wrote it, because otherwise he would have said, "I did this," or "I did that." And so that pretty much eliminates almost everybody in the New Testament that we know about. And so by process of elimination, we can essentially narrow it down to Luke as our author. Luke the physician, he shows up several times. He was an oftentimes traveling companion of Paul. He's mentioned at the end of, I think, three or four different books in the New Testament as being present with Paul while he's writing this letter to so-and-so. So this is by Luke. He wrote both of these volumes. And we know that the date was right around 62 A.D. And we know this because the action in the book of Acts, it covers a lot of ground. But when the story ends, it's the really the last half of this is focused on a guy named Paul, the Apostle Paul. And when the story ends, Paul, with Luke, have traveled by boat to Rome. Paul is under arrest for various allegations and charges that are against him. And he's traveled to Rome because, as a Roman citizen, he has the privilege of being able to have his court tried instead of the local biased courts down in Israel. He's allowed to appeal to Caesar and be tried up in Rome there, the local biased courts of Rome, which are going to be biased in his favor. And so we know that, you know, they arrive in Rome around 60 AD, and then they spend 2 years there under house arrest awaiting trial. And these 2 years, this almost certainly would have been the time when Luke and Acts would have been compiled and put together. You know, Luke would have been interviewing various people while he was waiting Paul's trial down in Israel. And then they could have put this all together, working with the Apostle Paul under his authority. And these would have been completed right around 62 AD. This is to Theophilus. We don't know much about this guy, except that the title, Most Excellent, kind of gives us a clue that he would have been a guy of wealth and honor and power and prestige. The term most excellent is actually used to describe a couple different Roman officials later on in the book of Acts. And so that leads some people to think maybe he was he worked for the Roman government. In fact, there's one theory that says that he may have even been involved somehow in Paul's trial as a court official or perhaps as Paul's attorney. And so if that's the case, then Luke would have been compiling this really like a legal brief as evidence in Paul's trial. You know, all these eyewitnesses that he's been talking about, they can't afford just to make the trip to Rome and hang out until this trial happened. But their testimony, written down, can make the trip with Luke. And, you know, this can be Exhibit A and Exhibit B in Paul's trial. And so if that's the case, you know, it would explain all of his emphasis on careful investigation and eyewitness accounts. It would also explain why he goes out of his way to show that, you know, the Christians, Paul in particular, they never did anything wrong. Anytime they ever went before a judge, he threw the case out because the charges were so ridiculous. They never started a riot. They were good, law-abiding Roman citizens, and they were godly, you know, faithful Jews that were really just following God on into the next phase of God's plan. You know, there's nothing wrong here, because really, it wasn't just Paul that was on trial. Christianity was on trial. Judaism was legal. They were allowed to practice Judaism, but there were only certain religions that you were allowed to practice. And so, you know, if Christianity was determined to be different than Judaism, then it could be outlawed, and that could create a lot of problems for the Christians. And then what they're really arguing is, you know, this is just people being faithful to the teachings of the Old Testament and carrying right on into everything that it predicted would happen. So, you know, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you can kind of relate to Theophilus. Maybe you've heard some, whether you're a Christian or not, maybe you've heard some things about Jesus Christ and Christianity and church and what it's supposed to be. Maybe you've read some conflicting perspectives, and you just find yourself wishing, man, all these people say different things about Jesus and about the church and about Christianity, and I kind of wish I could just sort through all of the different opinions and just get back, you know, strip away 2,000 years of various things that human beings have added to Christianity and also recover all the things that they've conveniently forgotten about. And just to see, you know, what was it that Christ really said and did? And what was it that he really launched? You know, obviously something happened with Jesus and his death in Jerusalem around this time. But what really happened? And I can't think of a better thing to do than to go right back to the original sources, the eyewitnesses, the original documents, something that's strong enough to even probably stand up in a courtroom setting, and to hear from them what actually happened. You know, this kind of leads us to the purpose of the book of Acts. You know, what is the point? Well, maybe a better way to think of this would be to imagine what would the Bible be like without the book of Acts? You know, you'd have your Old Testament, which records the Jewish people, you know, and their theological preparation for the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. And then you read on into the New Testament, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the first four books of the New Testament, and what you get are four complementary accounts of the life of Jesus Christ. You know, but really, this what you see here is something that really looks pretty similar to the Old Testament. You've got a Jewish Savior with Jewish disciples ministering primarily, almost exclusively to Jews, following all of the Old Testament rituals and practices. You know, he's bringing some new teaching with him, certainly, but it really fits in pretty well with the things that have been taught and predicted all along. And then, if the book of Acts wasn't there, you know, you'd get to the end of the life of Christ. You'd read about his death and resurrection, and then you'd turn the page, and you'd start reading the book of Romans, which begins, you know, it's, "Hi, this is Paul, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm in prison, and I'm writing to you guys, the church there at Rome, and I've got some instruction for you." That would be totally confusing. You know, it's, you know, first of all, who is Paul, and why is he pretending like he's one of the 12 apostles? I've never heard of this guy before. Seems like he's hijacked Christianity. Why is he in prison? What's a church? Why is there one at Rome? How did so many believers in Jesus get so far away? And why are so many non-Jews mixed in with them? You know, it's like you're looking at a different religion. You know, it's like an encyclopedia of religions, and one ended and another one started. It's hard to even see how these two connect to each other. And that's exactly what the purpose is of the book of Acts. It's really to explain, how did we get here from there? How did we get from an Old Testament religion centered on the Jewish people to this thing that we're reading about throughout the pages of the New Testament? It chronicles and tells about the transition, how they went from Jesus and his small band of disciples to a movement that has spread out over the entire known world at that time. The entire Roman Empire was being infiltrated by Christianity by the time the book of Acts is done. And I'll tell you what, this is very relevant for us. This is very relevant for us. You know, if you're a Christian here, no matter how many times you've studied the book of Acts, you need to regularly return to it to get your perspective renewed, your vision refreshed, to be reminded of what it looks like when God decides to do something new. You know, I mean, just look, you know, come and see what the early church looked like. You know, the basic, you know, just bare, naked church without everything that's been added onto it over the years. You know, to see what true New Testament church looked like. You know, just a community of believers full of the Holy Spirit and radically committed to one another and to God above all else. You know, come and listen to the early preaching of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. It's so simple. You know, they don't have the, you know, the $1,000 suits and the sound system and the market research and the giant stadium and all the makeup. They just kind of would get up and they just start talking. These really messed up men and women, they just start telling people what they saw and what they've experienced with regard to Jesus Christ. And this thing just swept throughout the Roman Empire like wildfire. As person after person, really family after family, for the first time ever, came into contact with forgiveness and joy and hope and love and had their lives transformed by it. I mean, yeah, they had problems, and we'll read about those problems. Luke goes into great detail on those, which is refreshing because otherwise it can get pretty depressing when you look at your own situation. And yet, in spite of all the problems and setbacks, what comes through loud and clear here is that God is doing something new, something that's unlike anything he's done before and is far superior to what had been happening already. And I urge you to allow, you know, this book to break your paradigms and your preconceived notions, and just to get in touch with what it looks like to see the, you know, the movement and the power of the Spirit of God. So super relevant for our lives, and I think we're really going to enjoy this study. So Luke writes, you know, "In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. And so that's what Jesus began to do and teach, and so this is really what he's going to continue to do and teach. In fact, the title of the book is The Acts of the Apostles, but I think it would be better named The Acts of the Holy Spirit or The Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit, because that's really what the book is about, this huge plan that is moving forward and finally is launching into full gear. He says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. And so Jesus had died. And, you know, if you read the gospel accounts, his disciples did not expect this at all. They kept thinking, okay, when's he getting down off the cross? And he didn't. He died pretty fast, actually. He was the first one dead of all the guys that were crucified that day. And they were despondent, dejected. They went back, you know, some of them just started to go home, just numb with shock and grief. And then all of a sudden, a couple of days later, Jesus starts showing up to one here and two there and some women over here and then to all of them. They didn't expect him to die, and they sure didn't expect him to come back to life. I think that was an even bigger surprise. You know, it was such that, you know, like Thomas was like, look, you show me a guy who's got a bunch of holes in him, and then maybe we can talk, okay? I want to stick my fingers in the holes, nails were, and then let's talk about whether Jesus is back. He just didn't want to get his hopes up. It was the point where he would show up, you know, he would kind of appear almost out of nowhere at times, and they would get freaked out by it, which understandably. And so he had to prove to them that he was actually alive by appearing to different people. Sometimes he would be like, you know, why don't you give me some fish and I'll eat, and then I'll, you know, because ghosts can't eat. And so that should be proof that I'm alive. But, you know, part of the proofs were, you know, not just showing them that he was able to eat and, you know, hold things, but also showing them the teaching of the Old Testament that argued that this is the way it had to be, that this was predicted. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God, and there was a whole variety of different teaching that Jesus was doing during this time. You know, we can read in Luke 24, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Boy, I can't imagine being part of a Bible study like that, where Jesus, you know, God himself is standing there explaining the scriptures to you. And he's saying, you know, throughout the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and every part is predicting Christ in various ways. You know, some were more obvious and direct predictions about what he was going to do. Some were a little bit more hidden. You couldn't quite tell if it was talking about him or about somebody else. You know, you've also got different examples, you know, where people did things kind of like Jesus would one day do. We studied the book of Ruth a couple of weeks ago, and we saw this really cool picture of God's redemption through this guy named Boaz. You know, you see these sacrifices prescribed where an innocent animal dies in the place of a guilty human being. And, you know, all this is predicting and pointing toward Jesus Christ. And, you know, it wasn't until Jesus, really after his death, put all the pieces together for the disciples that it started to become clear. And even then, they were, as you'll be able to see, they were pretty confused. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. So this is no longer going to be a thing that's just a Jewish thing. It's going to start there, but it's going to go to all the nations. That was always God's plan. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Okay, this notion of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that's a big subject, and that's referring to an event that's going to happen next week that we'll study in Acts chapter 2. So I'm not going to go into that really much at all here. You'll have to come back next week to study that. But you can see at least the core of his instructions are, don't go anywhere, wait here for the Holy Spirit, and then at that point, you're going to know what to do. Then Luke goes on to narrate their final interaction with Jesus on earth. And it says, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And so they're asking a question that was on all of their minds, one that had been asked of Jesus throughout his ministry, really. They expected him to come and set up a kingdom. And they're like, okay, is now finally the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They expected him to set up a political kingdom to throw off the Romans. And they're like, is it now? Now that you've died and come back to life? Are we ready yet? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know the date, times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. So he's not denying that he's going to do this. He just says, you don't need to know when that's going to happen. God, the Father is in control. He's got a plan. Don't worry about that. Okay, that's really my job. I've got a job for you, though. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so Jesus gives them, again, basically the same instructions. He says, wait here in Jerusalem. You're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses. You know, he's giving them their final instructions for this mission that he's sending them on. And, you know, it's like they got their parachutes on, and he's loading them into the plane. And he's like, okay, boys, you're getting ready to take off here. But I got to tell you, don't just jump whenever. All right? If you just jump when you feel like it, you're going to land in the wrong place and the parachute's not going to work. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. And that's when you spring into action. And you're going to know. You're not going to wonder, is now the time or not. It's going to be obvious to everybody. Not just you, but everybody in Jerusalem is going to know about this. And so they're thinking, you know, they're probably thinking to themselves, okay, so home base is Jerusalem. That makes sense. Jesus is going to work through us. You know, we'll go out, we'll report back to him. He's kind of like the CEO, and we're kind of like his chief officers. And then, as Jesus finishes saying this, all of a sudden, he starts to levitate. He begins to rise up off of the ground and up in toward the clouds. After saying this, he was taken up into a cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. And so Jesus just, you know, right at the key moment in the plan, Jesus just takes off, literally. And so, you know, they're all just standing there, just thinking to themselves, I can't believe that just happened. You know, and they're like, oh, is he coming? Oh, wait, no. All right, you guys watch this way, we'll watch this way. So they're just kind of standing there, slack-jawed, staring at the heavens on this hill east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. And as they were trying to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. Two angels show up, looking at these guys, just kind of looking up. Men of Galilee, they said, why are you standing here staring into heaven? I'm like, well, Jesus, just... Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way that you saw him go. Okay, now Jesus was not like the first astronaut ever or, you know, something ridiculous like that. You know, he probably went out this way because, you know, over this 40 days he'd been appearing and disappearing and reappearing. And this was kind of him saying, this time is different. This time I won't be back for a while. And there was kind of this closure to the whole thing. And not only that, but there was also an element of predictive prophecy here. That the way that he left up into the clouds is going to be similar to the way that he's going to come back on the clouds. Like, you know, when he's on trial, he says this. He says, oh, actually, this is earlier. He says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So Jesus says, when I come back, you know that kingdom you've been talking about? I'm going to do that then, okay? And I'm going to be coming on the clouds, and everybody's going to know that I'm here and I'm ready to do my thing. But until that point, I've got a mission for you to do. And so they begin to realize that this whole business about going to the ends of the earth, that was going to be accomplished without Jesus there, at least without the literal bodily presence of Jesus right there in their midst. What they were going to get was even better. And so they returned to Jerusalem, just like Jesus said, from the Mount of Olives, a distance of half a mile. And when they arrived, they went to the upstairs room of the house where they were staying. You know, this might have been the same place where they took the Last Supper. And it says, here are the names of those who were present. So you see here Luke's very, you know, precise historical mind springing to action. Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip. You know, the list of all of the disciples, minus one, Judas Iscariot, who by now, who had betrayed them, betrayed Jesus, and by now was dead. So there's 11 disciples. They all met together and were constantly united in prayer, along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, several other women, and the brothers of Jesus. So it wasn't just the 11 disciples, but there was a group as big as 120 that were in Jerusalem, were believers in Jesus, and they just were like, well, I guess we'll just wait here and pray. Because, you know, what else are we going to do? It's interesting that Mary, the mother of Jesus, and the brothers of Jesus were there. You know, his brothers, if you read the account of Christ's life, his brothers did not believe in him. They would mock him, and you can imagine if your brother shows up claiming to be the Messiah, you know, that wouldn't have gone over too well in my household, I know. Now, thinking he's the Messiah and claiming to be the Messiah, I guess are two different things. But so the brothers of Jesus were not believers in him. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that one of the resurrection, one of the appearances that Jesus made to people after the resurrection, he specifically went out of his way to show up and say, hey, to his brother James. So you can imagine the disbelief on their faces when Jesus comes walking in the door, you know, a week or two after his death. They became believers pretty quickly after witnessing that. So they're all hanging out in Jerusalem praying. During this time when about 120 believers were together in one place, Peter stood up and addressed them. So Peter stands up to give a speech. Brothers, he said, the scriptures had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, who guided those who arrested Jesus. This was predicted long ago by the Holy Spirit, speaking through King David. Judas was one of us. He shared in the ministry with us. And so Luke gives a little parenthetical insertion at this point. He says, Judas had bought a field with the money he received for his treachery. Falling headfirst there, his body split open, spilling out all of his intestines. The news of his death spread to all the people of Jerusalem, and they gave the place the Aramaic name Akeldama, which means field of blood. You know, this narrates the tragic, gory death of Judas Iscariot. You know, some people are a little confused at this point because they were like, well, you know, in Matthew it just says that Judas bought a field and hanged himself. And then the chief priests and Pharisees, they used the blood money that they'd used to bribe Judas to sell out Jesus Christ. You know, after Judas sold out Jesus, he felt guilty. He said, I don't want your filthy money. Threw it back at him, went away and hanged himself. So it seems at first contradictory to this account here. But, you know, we're really just getting two perspectives on the same thing. You know, probably what happened is Judas went away somewhere, found an isolated field, hung himself, and, you know, they found him hanging there after several days. Maybe the limb he was hanging from broke, and he just kind of fell down, and, you know, after the body is dead for several days, everything gets swollen, and maybe he kind of landed on rocks or something like that. So after hanging himself and being dead for quite a while, maybe the branch broke and he just kind of ruptured and all of his guts fell out. Or maybe, you know, they bought a field with this money. They didn't feel like they could put it back in the temple treasury because they wouldn't want to defile the temple, which is ironic because it was the money they used to have an innocent man murdered, and they felt like, oh, we can't put this in the temple treasury because it would defile it. They bought a field to be used as a place to bury strangers and criminals. You know, people who would just turn up dead. They didn't know who they were. They had to have a place to put them. And so they would just kind of, you know, buy a field off in a remote place somewhere and throw them there. And so it's also possible that Judas, you know, as they tossed him into this field, that's when he burst open. But regardless, you know, Judas's blood money was used to buy this field, and this is where he met his resting place. And you can kind of see, you know, on the one hand, there's some sorrow here. There's some grief from the apostles as they know, you know, Judas was one of us. He served with us. But at the same time, you know, they can kind of see there's a little bit of understated glee here that in the end, Judas really got his. And he died a gory death. And, you know, I don't think they were too upset about seeing him come to a pretty tragic end. And so Peter continued. This was written in the book of Psalms where it says, let his home become desolate with no one living in it. It also says, let someone else take his position. So they were using their newfound understanding of the Old Testament scriptures to see that this whole betrayal thing, this was predicted. And they felt like, you know, this right here is saying that we need to replace him, and so let's go ahead and do that. So now we must choose a replacement for Judas from among the men who were with us the entire time we were traveling with the Lord Jesus. From the time he was baptized by John until the day he was taken from us. Whoever's chosen will join us as a witness of Jesus' resurrection. So it had to be somebody that had seen everything that was qualified to testify as a witness. So they nominated two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, O Lord, you know every heart. Show us which of these men you have chosen as an apostle to replace Judas in this ministry, for he has deserted us and gone where he belongs, i.e., probably talking about hell. And so they, you know, they go through the selection process. They study the scriptures. They pray. And then it says, then they cast lots, and Matthias was selected to become an apostle with the other 11. So casting lots, really, that was just the Old Testament equivalent of flipping a coin. So it seems a little out of place after all this scripture reading and prayer and, you know, consultation with the whole community. And then they're like, okay, Matthias, call in the air. Heads or tails. It's a little weird. This was a prescribed way, actually, in the Old Testament of making decisions. Casting lots was a way that God said, if you've got a tough decision to make, you're not sure what to do, this is one option that you can take. And whatever the lots turn up, you know, God will determine the roll of the dice, and that's what you should do. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. You see it here, but you never see it again after this point in the book of Acts. And, you know, it's hard to know what to make of this whole story about them choosing another apostle. Was this the right thing to do? And Matthias never shows up again. But, most of the apostles don't show up again in the book of Acts. You know, maybe there's some kind of symbolism thing where you needed 12 apostles to witness to 12 tribes. But, you know, I think one of the main reasons that Luke includes this is because he's showing us, he's trying to set up a really clear contrast between the old way of doing things, the Old Testament approach to things, the old, what's called the Old Covenant or the Old Agreement with God, and the new way of doing things. And, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, the very next verse, that's when the new way begins. And from then on out, you know, when they need to make a decision, they're not rolling dice or flipping coins. God's Spirit is clearly directing them, clearly showing them, here's the next step you need to take. Sometimes they don't even ask him. He just intervenes and says, go this way, now do that, now do this. And I think that what this really highlights is the contrast between the old way, and this is really the last event under the old paradigm, and the new way, which is coming just a few days from now. And so if we zoom back out and we look at this narrative, that's really what this is about. It's about the final instruction from Jesus, the final preparations, getting the final, you know, pieces in place to get ready for this new program to be launched. And the key verse here for this chapter and really for the book of Acts, if you had to boil the book of Acts down to one verse, this is a pretty good verse. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so, the elements here, they just keep coming up over and over again. He says, you'll receive power, power. Okay, but this is not just power, you know, like superpowers or something, you know, like heat vision or, you know, superhuman strength or something like that. This is power for a very specific purpose. Power to be Christ's witness. Power to witness. And so he's saying, you know, the Spirit is going to come upon you and all of a sudden you're going to be doing things and saying things that you never thought that you could do. You're going to become like a different person. You're going to become people are going to be confused when they see the things that you're doing because you're going to be changed. You're going to be different when you're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And, you know, they're witnessing, they're testifying to this new plan, this new thing that God was doing. And so maybe we need to kind of take a step, even further step back and think about what was God doing before? What was the old way? What was the old thing that he was doing? If you look at God's rescue plan, if you look at what God is doing in Scripture, you know, there's a key event way back at the beginning of the Bible in the third chapter known as the fall. And the fall is where human beings threw off God's leadership, decided we didn't want God to be number one in our lives, decided we wanted to be God. And God allowed us to do that. But when we did that, it caused a number of really bad things to happen. And this is when death and evil and suffering and sin and, all these bad things, relational brokenness, all these things entered the world. Natural disasters. This all happened at the fall. And God was not content to leave us in this broken state. He had said, in the day you rebel against me, you'll die. Anybody who disobeys me, anybody who falls short of my standard of perfection deserves death. But God loved us too much to leave us there. And so as time goes on, God begins to work. God begins to put together a plan. You got a guy like Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. God selected him and said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, all the people of the world will be blessed. And Abraham began to grow into a large nation, the Jewish people. And then a guy named Moses came along. And the Jews were enslaved in Egypt. And Moses led the people out of slavery and into the land that God had prepared for them. So finally, they're a nation and they've got their own land. And then another guy comes along, a guy named David, who became a great king. And who God actually made a promise to David that, one day one of your descendants will rule from an eternal throne. They call this guy King Messiah, and they begin talking about him. Prophets begin to enter the picture, and they make more predictions about this King Messiah and about what God is doing to rescue the human race from the mess that it's gotten themselves into. And so when you look at the Old Testament, what was God really doing here? Well, first of all, in the Old Testament, God established who he is and what he's like. We have no idea what God's like. And God's saying, here's who I am. I'm perfectly just. I'm perfectly loving. I'm perfectly fair. I'm perfectly truthful. I'm a God that loves. I'm a God that has emotions. I'm a God that has a will. I'm a God that intervenes in history. I'm a God that is relational. And so God is explaining what he's like. And that's real important. Without the Old Testament, we would have no idea who God is. Two, God selected a people to incubate this knowledge. It's not enough just to randomly reveal himself at different places in time. He needed like a place, a people who would record his revelation and who would be real meticulous and keep track of it. And they would basically keep a written record of God's revelation of who he is and what he's like. And then he had to construct a protective structure around these people. He had to keep them from totally losing it, from just assimilating into the other cultures around them. He had to keep them from just adopting all these other religious perspectives from their neighbors and inserting it into what he had revealed. And so there's a lot of God trying to protect his people from getting tainted and messed up by the nations around them. I mean, sure, there were times where foreigners would become, Jews, and they would become worshipers of God, but really the focus was more of kind of a huddle and protective posture. And fourth and finally, he recorded his revelation and pre-authenticated the Messiah. It's not that hard to come along and claim to be the Messiah. A lot of people have done that throughout history. What's hard is to show up and to have 1,500 years of Scripture predicting every single aspect of your life, where you're born, what you're going to do, how you're going to die, the fact that he's going to rise again, the mission that he's sent to accomplish, the lineage, the family that he would come from. There's all these different elements that God is predicting, and he's pre-authenticating Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so he's recording this, and he's protecting this, and he's delivering this to the Jewish people. And this is all going along until we come to the cross. When Jesus Christ finally fulfills all of these predictions, all of the symbolism, for 1,500 plus years of authentication and foretelling finally comes to a head in Jesus Christ. And then after Jesus Christ dies on the cross for the sins of the human race and rises from the dead, then we start to see, this community begin to form. We start to see, things get pretty fast-paced. Lives are changing. The authorities are being threatened. People are being beaten and persecuted. Excitement is growing. There's just a buzz. There's a movement happening. And it's growing and growing, and it's stretching at the seams. And then finally, this explodes out into the entire Roman Empire. You know, this written revelation that God had recorded, you know, this, by the time of Christ, this had been distributed all throughout basically the known world. There were copies of the Old Testament law, copies of the Old Testament prophets, the Psalms, predictions. And each one of these was kind of like a, you know, like a stick of dynamite or like an explosive that God had planted there. So that when the message reached that city, you know, boom, it would go off. And people would say, well, this is what we've been waiting for. This is the good news. And they would believe. And so, you know, you have this huge explosion right at the center of the Jewish nation, of Jerusalem. And then you have all of these, you know, this chain reaction of exploding throughout the Roman Empire. You know, spreading everywhere. And what's cool is that the book of Acts covers this explosion. It starts right after the resurrection of Christ and gives us the next 30 years of history. It's pretty remarkable. So we're going to do some traveling over the next several months, traveling all over the Mediterranean and ancient Rome. And we'll see how God is working in each of these particular cities. And so he says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so you can see basically a geographic progression, and this really becomes the outline of the book. You know, you got Jerusalem, first seven chapters, and then it expands a little bit further out to Judea and Samaria, you know, the countryside around Jerusalem, just north and south of there. And then by the time you get to chapter 11, all the way through the end of the book, from here is just nonstop, go, 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 ship travels, traveling over land. We're reaching the ends of the earth here. And so really, Acts 1:8, it gives us, you know, what the book's all about and the order that we're going to do it in. And so let's just think a little bit about, let's kind of summarize some of the different things and explore this a little bit more about the difference between the old way that God was working and the new way that God was working, otherwise known as the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, the old covenant, like we said, it's a political nation. This is what the apostles were expecting. That's why they're asking Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And it's because, you know, Israel was a political nation. Still is, actually. The new covenant is a body of believers. It's not a nation, you know, with ambassadors, you know, at least not in the sense that we think of it. It's a group of believers, a body. It's actually called the body of Christ. It's like a living organism. It's not a fixed nation state. The old covenant, there's an ethnic identity to the people that are part of this. They're, you know, genetically descended from Abraham. Whereas the new covenant, there's a spiritual bond, a spiritual identity. You know, we're connected to one another not by blood, but by the blood of Christ. We've all been forgiven. We've all been bonded to Jesus Christ. And we've obtained the perfection, the perfect standing, and the place before God that he has. You know, the old covenant emphasizes separation. It was, you know, keep away, let's not get too entangled with these other nations. Whereas the new covenant, as we can see, it's emphasizing going out to the ends of the earth. You know, we're not just holding back and trying to play it safe and keep from getting, you know, defiled or unclean. You know, we're going out. We're rubbing shoulders with people that don't know God. And we have the power to do this now thanks to the Holy Spirit. You know, the old covenant, the focus was on obeying the law of God. You know, the law was what prescribed casting lots. The law, you know, its spiritual growth really was focused on the rules and try and obey them. Whereas in the New Testament, there's a completely different approach. We're depending on the Holy Spirit. God actually comes to live inside of us to where he changes our desires, where we want to do the things we're supposed to do. You know, it's not like we have to or we feel obligated to, but, you know, we actually have a desire. Our desires begin to change. You know, in the old covenant, you know, really the emphasis was on personal holiness. God says, be holy as I am holy. Be different like I am. Whereas in the new covenant, God says, love one another like I have loved you. You know, the emphasis shifts away just from personal holiness to radical love, like the love of Christ that he showed us and poured out in our hearts. That's the kind of thing God wants for us now under this new way. And finally, the old covenant was predictions, shadows of the things to come. And under the new covenant, the fulfillment of that is here. The real deal has finally showed up. We're privileged to be able to be a part of this. You know, even thinking about this whole, the timing of this whole thing, you know, there's an aspect of fulfillment even in that. You know, you might think, why was he telling them to wait just a few more days? You know, if we're all ready, the cross is done, the resurrection's done, the instruction's done, Jesus is gone, why are we waiting around? What are we waiting on here? Come on, let's get the show on the road. And the reason for this is because there was one additional aspect of this predictive authentication that Christ was going to do. And that has to do with these festivals that were being celebrated right around this time that Jesus was dying and resurrecting. You know, Jesus died on Passover. Passover was the day that God, it was a famous day in the history of the nation of Israel. It's still celebrated by Jews today. Where God led the people out of, they were enslaved at the time, and through Moses, God led the people out of slavery in Egypt, and eventually into the land that he had prepared for them. And on this day, God had told the people, you know, I'm going to send my angel of death, and he's going to visit each household, and if you want that angel to pass over your household, then you need to kill a lamb and to smear his blood on your doorposts. And that lamb will see that a death has already occurred. The angel will see that the death has already occurred and he'll pass over to the next house. Jesus actually died on Passover at the very moment when the lamb was being slaughtered. You know, very clearly showing that Jesus Christ is the true fulfillment of that Passover lamb. The true lamb that would be slain to cause us to pass out of death and into life. Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted 7 days. And whenever the Sabbath fell during this week, the next day they would do the offering of the first fruits. Where they would go out, you know, this was a time when the barley harvest had already started to ripen a little bit. And they would go out and they would take some grains of barley and they would come and they would offer it to God. And that was basically saying, the first ones are starting to pop out. We know that there's more coming. And it was a way to thank God for the harvest that he was already beginning to provide. And it was a guarantee that we were going to get a full harvest. And then finally, 49 days later, after that presentation of the first fruits, we have what became known as the Festival of Pentecost. That's just a Greek word that means 50. And this was when the harvest was done, the barley was in, the grain, the wheat was in, and they were ready to have a big party. And again, they would offer some of these blessings up to God to thank him for what he had done, to thank him for the full harvest that he had brought in. And so there's a powerful symbolism that was predicted that is fulfilled by Christ. First of all, like we said, the crucifixion, the death of Christ, took place on Passover, right when they were slaughtering the lamb. Whose blood would cause, symbolically, take the place of the death of a human being. The first fruits, well, the year that Christ died, his resurrection actually took place on the day when the first fruit offering was given. And so you can see why Paul, later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of those who have resurrected. And he is the guarantee that not only will he conquer death and will live after his physical death on earth, so will all of us who have come to believe in him. So it's a guarantee that God is going to, you know, just like through Christ, just like Christ conquered death, it's a guarantee that we also will. And finally, Pentecost was the day that the Holy Spirit was given. And when the full harvest, as we'll see next week, was brought in, 3,000 people from all different nations, many more than 3,000 people were gathered there in Jerusalem, but 3,000 of them placed their faith in Christ and became believers. And so we see the harvest begin to be gathered in right here on the very day that the Holy Spirit was given. And so even the festival system predicted the coming and the work of Christ. And so all of these different pieces, you know, they kind of form a mosaic. You know, you've kind of got the one piece that describes, you know, the festivals and, you know, the things they were supposed to observe in connection with the harvests. But, you know, you've got the pieces of the festivals. You've got these sacrificial offerings prescribed, pointing to Christ. You've got explicit predictions about Messiah and what he would do, how he would reign and rule, but also how he would die and suffer for the human race, to in their place, taking the place for their sin. And as you see this mosaic begin to come to light, as you see Jesus Christ put the pieces together, you see that it all points to him. It was not the blood of animals that paid for human sin. It was the blood of Christ. The festivals were not just arbitrarily picked in conjunction with the harvest. It was teaching something about what Christ would one day do. All of the predictions, they all come together perfectly in the fullness of time in Jesus Christ. And now, after his death and resurrection, God is finally able to move on to the next phase in his plan, the new phase in his plan, a phase that every single one of us here is privileged to be living in. And so, you know, in summary here, I think what's pretty obvious is something new is happening. God is doing something new right here in the book of Acts, and he continues to do something new here in our midst. And the question for you is, will you get on board? Jesus Christ, he says, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone who opens the door, I will come in and dine with him. Jesus is offering forgiveness, and all you have to do is to respond to his offer, to open the door and to allow him to come in. And at that point, you will receive forgiveness, and you will become a part of God's plan, a plan that would be taken to the very ends of the earth. So, there's our introduction to the book of Acts. Yeah, Lord, thanks for your love and that the great lengths you went to express that love to us and to make it possible for us to even be able to come into your presence, much less receive all of the blessings that you shower upon us. Lord, it's even more amazing to realize that this was something that was done at great cost to yourself, great sacrifice. And I pray that we would respond to that love, that we would respond by receiving it, by acknowledging it, by admitting we need it, and by accepting your offer to come into our lives, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.